Take your Bibles, if you will, and open them to the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles will be our study this evening as we continue through the Old Testament books. Sometimes there's books, especially in the Old Testament, that get overlooked. And sometimes they're overlooked because of their difficulty. The book of Ecclesiastes is often one of those that just simply gets surpassed along the way because of the nature of it. Sometimes they get overlooked because of an undeserved reputation, like Song of Solomon, that rarely gets studied. And sometimes they get overlooked because they're believed to just simply be somewhat irrelevant, like 1 and 2 Chronicles, where the nature of the book is a repetition of some of the things that have already been stated in a previous book. So why spend the time studying something twice? Well, first you have to remember that God didn't include anything in Scripture that He didn't intend to have in there. And if He intended to have it in there twice, it might be a good idea to find out why. And there's a point behind it and an emphasis to be made. Now, the two books, 1 and 2 Chronicles, of course, were not originally divided. They were originally a single book. And after we get finished with 2 Chronicles, y'all won't have to hear me say that again. We've said it, I think this is the fifth week in a row that we've mentioned that. But just simply a reiteration that these were originally not separate books. The books comprise approximately one-sixth of the entire Old Testament. When you look at just the scope of the amount of material, they cover a time span reaching all the way from Adam to the return of Israel, that being Judah, from Babylonian captivity, over 3,500 years. Now, when we state that they cover from Adam all the way through the return from Babylonian captivity, only in the sense that the genealogies that you find beginning in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and going through chapter 7 reach all the way back to Adam. So there's not necessarily historical narrative within the books of Chronicles that goes all the way back to Adam, but dealing with the genealogies and the tracing of the genealogies back to Adam, you do have a span covered of about 3,500 years, greater even than the book of Genesis. Approximately 70 years have passed since the last events of 2 Kings to the closing events of 2 Chronicles and by all accounts the writing of 2 Chronicles. The books of Chronicles and Kings are parallel in a lot of portions in that they cover many of the same accounts concerning kings of Judah. But that is one of the unique things about the book of Chronicles is it basically only deals with very rare exceptions, only deals with the kings of Judah and is a chronicling of their events and the things that transpired around them. The author of the book is unknown. The Hebrew Talmudic traditions point to Ezra the priest as being one of the authors or being the author of the book, but that's simply tradition. It's not something that we know for sure. Time of the writing, unknown through internal evidence, but the evidence that we do have points to about 450 to 425 B.C. So after the return from Babylonian captivity, after the events that transpire there. Purpose of 1 Chronicles. Books of Chronicles provide a remarkable summary of the Old Testament record from using the genealogies for really from beginning to end. And so they're beneficial for us to kind of glimpse an overarching view of the people that are involved within the Old Testament. Book of 1 Chronicles is divided into two parts. Chapters 1 through chapter 9, verse 44 is genealogies. And then chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 29, verse 30 is the death of Saul and the reign of David. So after beginning with 2 Chronicles, you pick up and you get the remainder of the kings of Judah from David through the end of those kings. Books of Chronicles are theological rather than merely historical. And that's where the difference is. That's one of the things that we mentioned this morning is the books of 1 and 2 Kings are quite often the ones that are studied simply because they include the events of Judah and Israel. And the kings and the things that transpire between both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Whereas primarily the books of Chronicles deal solely with Judah. But the focus of the two books is entirely different. With 1 and 2 Kings, you have a historical narrative that is the facts of the events that transpired written primarily from the prophet's perspective. You remember last week and the week before we made mention of the fact that a lot of the things that we find within 1 and 2 Kings, there are times where the prophets actually take precedence in the narrative over the kings. Well, 1 and 2 Kings deals with the events and the narrative of that time of history from the prophet's perspective. You come over to the books of Chronicles and they don't deal with it from the prophet's perspective. As a matter of fact, they deal with it primarily from the priestly perspective, the religious perspective, and not from the perspective of the prophets. And so the focus of the book, which that's one of the things that actually lends towards Ezra possibly being the writer of it, it's because he was a priest, and it would certainly have made sense, but it's to give them the religious history of their nation. Remember the events that have transpired. As we closed out 2 Kings, you remember that the nation of Judah has been taken away into Babylonian captivity. And if you remember much of your history and the prophecies that about that Babylonian captivity, God had told them, you're going to go away. And the false prophets in the land had said, you're just going to go away for a short time. Don't even bother preparing for it. Act as though you're not even going. Yes, you may go to Babylon, but you're going to be back in just a few years. And God says, no, that's not the way it's going to be. God says, you're going to go in the land and you're going to be there for 70 years. So you're going to have a whole generation that will live and die, at least a great number of them, in Babylonian captivity. Or they're going to be born in Israel, but they're never going to see Israel again. And even when they return from Babylonian captivity, if you remember some of the studies we've done in the Minor Prophets, Habakkuk and others, they return from Babylonian captivity, but only a remnant returns. And so it's not even all the people that come back. When you turn over to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you find that those who return were a select group of individuals that desired to return. And that there were some of the priests that would return with them, some from the tribe of Levi. Some who were refused entrance into returning simply because they couldn't prove that they were from the tribe of Levi, that they were priests, but they claimed to be so. And they're going to come back, and their responsibility was to rebuild the temple and reestablish the law of God in Israel. And then over time, more people would continue to come back, but primarily that remnant would be the primary group of the Israelites in the land. The book of 1 and 2 Chronicles is written to set in order the religious things that needed to take place and the religious history that needed to be known by that remnant after they returned to Jerusalem and after they returned to the land. One of the most evident purposes of Chronicles is that of returning Israel to the proper respect and observance of the law of Moses as given on Mount Sinai. Also to turn the hearts of Israel away from their conception regarding the importance of the political kingdom which for a while they had possessed. So it's to focus them not on the political, not on the greatness of their nation, not on the kings, which by the way, they don't have any kings. This is the account of the lives and the events of the kings of Judah, but they're not going to have a king sitting on David's throne from the time they go into Babylonian captivity until Christ. Not in the sense that they had it before. And so it will be a reminder of these things and the focus of what their lives should have been, that is spiritual. distinctive features of the book. As a supplement to the book of Samuel, the book of Kings, this book gives much additional information, especially that concerning the royal tribe of Judah. Many of the same events are recorded, therefore the reason many skip over the book, but they are presented from a different viewpoint. Samuel and Kings presents the facts as history, Chronicles the divine thoughts about the facts. Samuel and Kings are seen from man's standpoint. In Chronicles, they are viewed from the divine standpoint. Samuel and Kings are political in nature. Chronicles is religious. Throughout Chronicles, Jacob is called Israel, the name given him by the Lord. 1 Chronicles 1:34 and 2 verse 1. Some background to the book. Notice first the title of the book is, at least the book of Chronicles in our Bibles, comes actually, instead of quite often us getting our title from the book from the Septuagint version, translated by the Greeks of the Old Testament Scriptures, that's not actually the case with Chronicles. We actually get it from Jerome. Jerome was one who attempted in the 4th century to compile an entire manuscript of all the books of the Old and New Testament and then translate it from the Greek into Latin, and to do so for the church, of course, that being primarily the Catholic Church at that time. And so he was the one who brought the idea of Chronicles in the sense of the chronicles of the whole sacred history. It was called, and I'm not going to pronounce that word for you, P-A-R-A-L-E-I-P-O-M-E-N-A, or things omitted or passed over, meaning things omitted concerning the kings of Judah. That was the translation, or that was the title given by the Septuagint version in 250 B.C. Notice also the title of the book in Hebrew is The Words of the Days, and the term is used in the sense of diaries, journals, or annals. This title suggests that these were regarded as historical records. And so it's going to be a compilation of historical records, of historical events brought together as the chronicling of these events for the benefit of the religious history of Israel. Now, the content of the book. The materials in the books of Chronicles were not designed merely to supplement the other historical records. The author concerns himself with the tribe of Judah, not with the northern kingdom of Israel. Much attention is given to the temple and her priests and services. The history in Chronicles was written more from the standpoint of the priests than from the standpoint of the prophets. Looking to the reestablishment of God's people after the captivity and return, the books of Chronicles formed an authoritative reference with regard to the temple, the territorial assignments, and civil services. The book of Chronicles formed the charter of the reconstruction of a shattered kingdom in its proper historical basis. So, as you look at the book of Chronicles, as you read through the book of Chronicles, think about it, as we've already mentioned, from the perspective of the Jew who's lost contact with their history in a very real sense. The Jew who was born in Babylon and had never seen Canaan before. The Jew who had never seen the temple of God that was built by Solomon in all of its glory. The Jew who had not ever gone to worship at the temple nor seen the Ark of the Covenant, which, by the way, point might be made. By all accounts of history, the Jews who returned from Babylonian captivity all the way to the first century have never and would never see the Ark of the Covenant, the Table of Showbread, the Mercy Seat, the primary articles of furniture from the temple were lost to history, at least, before the Babylonian captivity, or during the time that Nebuchadnezzar had brought Jerusalem into Babylonian captivity, which is why we have no evidence of where they are now. And so the Jews returning will rebuild the temple, but inside the temple will not be the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the temple will not be the Table of Showbread and these things, at least not the original ones, because they don't have them and didn't have them. And so these are things that the book of Chronicles, into some fashion and form, will set back in order so that the worship of God can continue. The Hebrew Bible, and this is just a point of interest, something that you may find interesting. The Hebrew Bible, when you look at it in contrast to the English Bible, our English Old Testament starts with Genesis and ends with Malachi. That's not the way it works in the Hebrew Bible. That's not the way the books are laid out. In the Hebrew Bible, the book of Genesis is the beginning and the books of Chronicles are the conclusion. They are the last books in order of the way it's put into their Bibles. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 35, Jesus reminded the Pharisees of the fact that religious leaders had killed the prophets. Notice what he says, from the time of Abel, that's Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, until the murder of Zechariah, that's 2 Chronicles chapter 24. So when he says from Abel to Zechariah, if you're thinking about it from the English Bible perspective, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Because there's all the prophets and the accounts of the prophets and the minor prophets and the major prophets that all transpire after the book of Chronicles. If you're just thinking about it from the position of the books in the Bible. But with the Hebrew Bible, when Jesus says from Abel to Zechariah, he means literally from cover to cover. From the front and Abel being killed to Zechariah and the last book of Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible. And so the perspective that they would have had from that is significant in understanding his statement. A great many written sources are used in compiling the book of Chronicles. And that's something that's interesting as you read through it in contrast to many of the other books. Kings does it to some extent where it references other books or says that the other deeds of such and such king are written in this, or sometimes even mentions Chronicles. From the number of sources cited by the author of Chronicles, one must be impressed with such extensive documentation. In instances where we may check his references to materials in the canonical books, we find the most exact correspondence with the sources quoted, and this provides a very strong ground of presumption that he was also meticulously accurate in all his other references as well. So just a couple of the references that are used by way of outside resources. A book of the kings of Israel and Judah for the reign of Jotham, Josiah, and Jeconiah. That's 2 Chronicles 27, 35, and 36. And then a book of the kings of Judah and Israel. Notice Israel and Judah and then Judah and Israel. For the reigns of Asa, Amaziah, and Ahaz. 2 Chronicles 16, 25, 28, and 32. Many more such examples, of course, can be cited, but it's just a sufficient example that the Chronicles are those that utilize outside resources, but that does not deny their inspiration. And this is something significant as you look not only in the Old Testament, but the New Testament. When you think about the Old Testament, you think, well, or you think about inspiration, you may get to the idea that God had to give every word directly to the prophet and that they never used outside resources. But that's not the case. It is the case that we find them using outside resources, but the idea is that they're guided by God to make sure that which they use is accurate. Even in the New Testament, when you find Luke, you find the opening of the book of Luke. Luke is writing to Theophilus saying that he's studied all the other sources, and having perfect knowledge concerning it, he's compiled the sources of information concerning Christ's ministry together to present a single inspired account for the purpose of sending it to Theophilus. And so even in the New Testament, with Luke, for example, he is using outside resources guided by inspiration to provide an epistle to Theophilus. And so a similar thing happens here with the book of Chronicles. Using outside resources to some extent, using inspiration together with that to bring about this history of Judah. Some keys to the book of 1 Chronicles. Key words: worship, praise, prayer, and glory. Key chapter: 1 Chronicles chapter 17, which we studied this morning. key verses, 1 Chronicles 16, verse 29, and chapter 17, verses 11 through 14. Let's notice those very briefly, if you'll turn over there. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 29. This is a portion of David's song of thanksgiving. Notice verse 29, "Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." And such is an expression that we should remember, be reminded of, and take to heart in David's statement here concerning how we are to view God. And certainly the kind of effect that should have had on those who would have been reading these words possibly for the very first time as they received the book of Chronicles. Notice also chapter 17, verses 11 through 14. "And it shall be," this is God giving His words through Nathan to David, "it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." So this, of course, dealing with the throne of David and the establishment of it going forward from this point in David's life all the way ultimately found in the culmination of Christ. Key phrase, "Thou reignest over all." Of course, a reference to God. The outline of 1 Chronicles, similar to what we've already stated, first nine chapters are genealogies. Then chapters 10 through 29, you have the death of David and the reign of, the death of Saul and the reign of David. More is said in the latter chapters about the temple than the wars of David, and that's a contrast to the book of 2 Samuel, where it primarily focuses on the wars and the fighting and the different things dealing with his kingdom, not with Chronicles. In Chronicles, as it goes through the same period, it goes primarily to a focus of the temple and the religious things involved. Further information is given concerning the sin of Uzzah, 1 Chronicles 15, verse 2, verse 13, and verse 15, when they're trying to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, and Uzzah reaches out and touches the Ark to steady it. You also have within this time period in the statements, you have 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, where the beginning of which David is going to have a census taken, and we know the result of which will be a plague in Israel for 3 days. In the book of Kings, it states that God put this before David to bring about judgment on Israel. In Chronicles, it points out that it was Satan that brought forth this. And so, it's understanding the contrast of Satan trying to use David to bring about destruction on Judah, trying to bring judgment on God's people, and God bringing about his justice as a result of their sin and the things that were going on. Notice also the pattern of the temple was given by God, just as the pattern for the tabernacle. 1 Chronicles 28, verses 11 and 12, and this is something we need to read just for the sake of understanding. Some people get the perspective that when David came along, he was so favored by God that he basically could do whatever he wanted to with the worship of God and adjust it how he wanted to, make it the way he wanted to make it. He wanted to build the temple, but God wouldn't let him do it, but he let Solomon do it. And so the acceptance in reality of David's desire to have a temple built. But when you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 28, we made mention this morning that David began to set in order the supplies for building the temple. But notice what we read. Chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. "Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat. And the plans for all that he had," notice, by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things. Then notice also verse 19. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by His hand upon me all the works of these plans. So you go back to Exodus and you see Moses being given the instructions for building the tabernacle and the very specifications of how it's to be built. And then you come over to the book of Kings and you read about, in 2 Kings, you read about Solomon building the temple. You don't read about the idea of God giving the very details of how it was to be made and what was to be included and how it was to be finished and how it was to be furnished. But you come over to Chronicles, and Chronicles makes it very plain that the very details, as with the tabernacle, the very details of the temple of Solomon were given by God through inspiration via David. And that which was done in accordance with God's instruction. Then notice Christ in the book of 1 Chronicles. As we've gone through the books, we've noticed Christ in some form or fashion. Sometimes there's very little that points to Him. Sometimes there's a great deal. But with 1 Chronicles, you've got the lineage of David is, of course, the lineage of Christ. Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, both of those lines return through David. And so the setting up of David's house and the connection to Christ. Then also God's throne, David's throne, Solomon's throne, and Christ's throne are all the same. Now, obviously, David's throne and Solomon's throne are a literal physical throne and a physical kingdom. But God's going to establish the throne and is going to be an everlasting throne over a spiritual kingdom under Christ's reign. And there's a number of passages there where you can do some study on that idea. Then finally, some lessons. Lessons that we learn from 1 Chronicles. Number one, repetition is good. When Jesus would say, verily, verily, or Abba, Father, He's speaking repetitively. And yet, sometimes we look at repetition as, oh no, I've got to go through this again. I've got to read through these names again. But folks, repetition is how we learn. We learn, people learn, and retain what they learn primarily through repetition and using what they learn. Now, a lot of people will seek to do it only by repetition. And the reality is, you can continually repeat things and you will learn them, but if you don't continue to repeat them, you'll eventually forget them. When you repeat them and use them, it's kind of like riding a bicycle. The more you use it, the less likely you are to forget it. So that's one of the things that we find here within the book of Chronicles. God repeats some things, but He does so for a purpose. Today, many are calling for something new, as those in Paul's day on Athens were always seeking something new to hear from someone coming into the city of Athens. And yet, we need to be those that seek instead the repetition of God's eternal truths. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. Peter said, I will not be negligent to remind you of those things which you already know. He was going to set in order that those in the churches that he was writing to were reminded of the things that they already had learned. Notice also a lesson we learn is that the genealogies are more than lists and facts. The names listed stand for great periods of time in which God's purpose was being unfolded. God was saying to the Jews that just as He had cared for His people in the past, He would continue to do so. He would fulfill their hopes for a Messiah in due time. And so these individuals, as they're returning from Babylonian captivity, they're coming back into the land. They're coming back into, very much for some of them, a foreign land in which to live. God's reminding them of their history. God's reminding them of what He's done for them in the past and the things that they should know, the things and the people they should be familiar with. But even when you step over to the book of Hebrews, as we're studying on Sunday morning, and you get to Hebrews chapter 11, and you read that description of by faith Abel, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah, by faith Moses, by what's that for? It's a reminder to those Christians who are thinking about turning back that others have endured, others have been persecuted, others have been found worthy, and God has given them His blessing, His protection, His providence, and He'll give the same to you. So the names and the list are not pointless. They're a reminder. A reminder to the Jews, and if we know our Old Testament history, they're a reminder to us. And as we study, we should find names that we're familiar with, and we should remember the events and the things that transpired within their lives. Notice, thirdly, in the lessons from 1 Chronicles, God may overrule our best intentions. Of course, this coming from 1 Chronicles chapter 17, as we studied this morning. And that idea of David desiring to build a temple for the Lord, to recognizing that he dwelt in a house of cedar, but the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, was dwelling in a tent. And so he desired to build that temple. He brought in Nathan. He expressed his desire to Nathan. Nathan said, "Go and do all that is your heart's desire, for God is with you." That night, Nathan is going to receive a word from the Lord, a vision, and is going to be told, "No, David is not going to build a temple for me." God will ultimately let him know that David would not build it, but Solomon would. For David was a king of war, a man of war. Solomon would be a man of peace. And so Solomon would be the one who would build the temple. But the statement and the lesson is this: if God has in the past overruled a good man's noble intentions, then may it not be that God overrules noble intentions of good men today. We probably know of good people who set out to accomplish noble goals, yet those goals are often unfulfilled. Many of us have lived to see that if some of the things we earnestly desired in the past had actually come about, they would have been, or would have had, destructive consequences in our lives. Sometimes that which we think is the best idea ever is the worst thing that could have possibly happened to us. And yet, through providence and through the workings of our lives, the thing that we desired didn't come about. And later on, looking back, we can be very glad that it didn't come about. Before we give in to disgust, despair, or rebellion, let us remember that God sometimes overrules the noble intentions of man. But then a fourth lesson, and a final concluding lesson in 1 Chronicles, from 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 24, is this. Turn over there and we'll read it very quickly. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 24. We read, "Then King David said to Ornan, 'No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which cost me nothing.'" The context of which, of course, is David has ordered the census. The census was carried out. God brings judgment upon David and gives him three choices as to how that judgment will come about. David chooses a plague throughout the land for 3 days. His desire, his statement is, it's better to fall into the hands of God than the hands of man. And so that plague will begin, and David is in great sorrow over the things that have transpired and the punishment that's being brought upon the people. And he will seek the ability to stop the plague. The angel of the Lord will be standing there over the threshing floor of Ornan. God will tell David to go and offer sacrifices there. He goes to Ornan. And I think it's interesting that Ornan is there still threshing his wheat, but his sons, having seen the angel, have fled. So the sons see the angel, they flee, they stop their work and they go and hide, and yet Ornan just keeps on working. He sees the angel of God, the angel of God's not doing anything to him, he just goes on about his business. David then comes and requests to buy his threshing floor in order to offer these sacrifices. And Ornan says, let me give it to you and let me supply you with the sacrifice. We then find in verse 24, as we just read, David's response. He says, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price. For I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing. David understood something that more people today need to understand. There's a price for offering sacrifices and worshiping God. There's a cost to being one who serves the Lord. This determination to pay the price to worship God rightly is an example that our world would do well to observe. Jesus' call to commitment is a call that demands sacrifice of anything which stands between us and God. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16, we have there Jesus making that very point that if you're unwilling to give up that which you have, and of course the context deals with the rich young ruler, and he comes and seeks eternal life, seeks that salvation, and Jesus says, you must sell all that you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me. But he went away sorrowful. And Jesus' point to those who were with him was, if you're not willing to give up that which is in this life, then you're not going to be willing to sacrifice what's necessary for the next. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God, and his righteousness. Then also Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, and we'll conclude here. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, beginning. Jesus says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of those little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of the disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. The point that Christ is making is that God is one who rewards those who serve Him faithfully, but demands the sacrifice necessary for obedience. Demands that He be placed first. Demands that you cannot have priorities that supersede and overcome His service. But when you look at First Chronicles, and you look together at 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles and the lessons they teach, that lesson is very clear. It's very observable in the things that transpire and the messages that are proclaimed. You must serve God, and you must do so faithfully. Let us never be guilty of implying any book of God's Word is unprofitable for us today. We need to study these things. We need to learn them. We need to understand the history. For in a real sense, it's not just the Jews' history, but it's ours. It's the history of Christianity and how it came about. If you're here this evening and you're outside the body of Christ, the opportunity is made available, as is always available, night or day, to enter into that body, to put on our Lord and Savior in baptism, having heard the Word and believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, having repented of your sins, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, having confessed the name of Christ, Romans chapter 10, and being immersed in water for the remission of your sins, Romans chapter 6. If you have need to respond to the invitation for any reason, why not come as we stand and as we sing?